One of the great contributions that God makes to us as Christians as we serve Him and as we are matured in Jesus Christ is that God in His sovereign plan sends along special people to influence us in the direction of godliness. God uses different things to mature us. We've studied in Genesis how God used a man like Laban in Jacob's life. That's not the pleasant way to be matured, to have to live near somebody like a Laban. But God very often will send us a Laban-like person, person very difficult to get along with, person with a lot of rough edges. And God wants to work through use of them to mature us in Christ. God uses all kinds of adversity. But it's not only adversity and it's not only difficult people that God uses to make us godlike, but God also brings along people that we would, I guess, should call true friends. God brings along true friends who have a great deal to do with shaping our life and influencing us in godliness. These lives are marked often by great strengths and areas that should be emulated by us. After all, Paul told his readers on more than one occasion that there was in his own life what he lived that was to be followed, to follow me, he said. That there is a real sense in which we are to be a model for other Christians. It's especially valuable when this model is a true friend. And God will send along one, two, three of those people in your lifetime. Very special people. And they will make an immeasurable impact on your life. That also works the other way, too, that God will make you to come across the path of somebody upon whom you are to have great influence. You know, as you have been influenced by a good friend, so you are to become a good friend to someone. You are therefore, God puts you and me in a place where we are responsible for encouraging a believer, taking them under our wing, as it were, and to encourage them in their adversity, stand by them in their discouragement, help them in their times of self-doubt. And God sends us to those people. We have a study in that tonight in chapters 19 and 20 of 1 Samuel. One of the most magnificent relationships you'll ever find, not only on the pages of the Scripture, but anywhere in human history. Jonathan's love for David and David's love for Jonathan. Let's pray. Lord, may this study tonight be for our building up in Christ. Teach us what true friendship is, how that we are not only to be recipients of true friendship, but that we are to be the senders and the givers of this friendship. May we be prepared for that kind of ministry you want to give us in the months and years to come. May our look at Jonathan and David, may that help to prepare us for that special relationship that you want us to have for your honor. In the name of Christ, we ask it. Amen. Chapter 19, the first 11 verses, are a continuation of the subject that is begun in chapter 18, namely the life of David in the court of the king. Verses 1 to 5 of 18, we saw David and Jonathan, a very brief profile of their relationship. Most of our time last week was spent on that part of Saul's life which was marked as the time of jealousy and envy. And we took a little bit of time to consider the truths of jealousy, or the sins of jealousy and envy, and how they are to be removed from the Christian's life. There are 11 verses that go in that jealousy and envy section, and we did not cover those. So allow me to read a few of these verses in chapter 19, 1 to 11, and I'll comment on them. Because actually, from beginning at verse 12 down through the 20th chapter is what we're going to concentrate on tonight. Now Saul told Jonathan his son and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. Now you'll notice that Saul, if you follow the narrative very carefully, that Saul is degenerating. He is falling apart. It seems that at the beginning, before, as the evil spirit from the Lord comes upon Saul, that his fits of jealousy, envy, depression, and his desire to kill David are directly related to that evil spirit. But it's almost as if in this section now his scheming and his plotting to kill David is not just associated with with that evil spirit from the Lord, but now in between these bouts of depression, that now Saul is openly plotting and scheming to kill David. He is degenerating. What was covert is now overt. He was trying to cover, but now it's in the open. And everybody knows. And Jonathan, by the providence of God, is placed in the way to be the special friend of David. And that is pointed out that Jonathan was very fond of David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father is seeking to put you to death." And Jonathan, at this point, you see him becoming a peacemaker. Jonathan wants to be a reconciler between Saul and David. So one day, as they were out in the garden, a quiet place in the field, Jonathan speaks with Saul, and then for Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you." Now this is an extraordinary statement coming from the prince, for you must remember that Jonathan is the prince, the eldest son, and technically he has the right to the throne upon the death of Saul, but of course God has anointed David. Jonathan is aware that God has anointed David and that David is to be the king and that Jonathan is not, but Jonathan is not jealous in the least. That doesn't seem to be a jealous bone in his body, and he's a very loyal individual. Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, verse 6, and Saul vowed, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." But we've learned by now that we won't put much stock in Saul's vows. Saul was not a man to keep his word. When you study Saul's disintegration as a person, you find that it's like anybody when they are becoming worse in some area of their life, that it touches other areas. Saul becomes less of a trustworthy person. His word amounts to less and less. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. Well, now it looks like things might be well again, that perhaps Saul has calmed down and let's let bygones be bygones, but the slumbering fires of jealousy are going to be lit up in Saul's heart. Saul is sitting upon the throne and David is playing. But before this even, David goes out to war again, and he went out and he fought with the Philistines and he defeated them with great slaughter so that they fled before him. So apparently David's success on the battlefield is going to be the trigger mechanism that sets Saul off again. Because every time David succeeds, that just puts the spotlight on Saul's own failure and inadequacy. You see, David's prosperity is a mirror of Saul's failure and rejection by God. So Saul then responds in the following way. There was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the harp with his hand. Now, do you think perhaps David slipped and he is playing the top songs of the day and might have accidentally picked up and played the top song on the charts, which was about David, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands. Maybe he slipped up and sang that song, but whatever happened, Saul takes that spear and he lets it fly again. He tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he struck the spear in the wall. That wall must really be looking interesting by now. It will take a lot of plaster of Paris or whatever to fix that place up. And David fled and escaped that night. Now beginning in verse 11, you'll see that Saul, and a real shift takes place now in David's life. There has been intrigue and the attempt of Saul to get David, but David is from here on out going to be a fugitive, wandering. And you can see this in so many of David's Psalms, that he refers to this period in his life. It made a deep impression upon him. And we'll look at some of those Psalms in passing as we go through these sections. But Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be put to death. So here is the beginning of David's long, weary wanderings. Such psalms as Psalm 59 seem to be associated with this event and others like them. For David is the fugitive, and he's the innocent, and he's being stalked. He's being persecuted, and he's aware of his innocence, and he knows, he examines his heart, and he has not done anything that he knows of to bring this kind of persecution upon himself. You'll see that in the Psalms. You might want to look over Psalm 59 sometime. Don't do it now, but later on, read it in light of what happened in this time of David's life. Now, it's interesting that Saul's children, Michal and Jonathan, become the great protectors of David. And Michal, David's wife, is helping him here, and she cooks up this little plot. Now, she lies. You know, the fact that it's here, of course, does not countenance the act. You ought to know that by now in the historical books. The historical books, for the most part, just go right through all of these events without a lot of comment on the morality of the event. You aren't to draw the deduction that because it's referred to in a person's life where they've done right things, that when the evil things are recorded, that the Bible is countenancing those. You have to always interpret the historical sections by the didactic or the teaching sections. Michal lies here, and she deceives. David and Jonathan are going to be a part of a lie and a deception a little later on. But lying is always wrong. But I'll tell you this about Michal. She seems to all, from all appearances, to be an unbeliever. It looks like David has married an unbeliever. I don't see anything in Saul's daughter to lead me to believe that she had any spiritual perception at all. She seems to have been like her father, a spiritual illiterate. And so immediately she relies upon this intrigue, and Saul sent messengers to take David, but there she lies. She said he's sick. And so she hustles him out a window. The house was built up on the wall, and the window out of the house is, of course, on the wall, and he goes right down on the outside, a lot like Paul's deliverance from Damascus. And she then gets him out of the house, and then she fixes up a little, a well-used device through the years to make those adversaries of the posse think that David is in bed. So what she does is to take a teraphim, which was this idol-like structure. Now, the one that we saw in Genesis that Rachel carried in the camel's saddlebag was much smaller than this, but this apparently was long enough to place it in the bed, and then by taking a goat's hair garment and putting it on top of that, and taking David's garment, and you just to look at it in passing, well, there's old David sick in bed, and so they're going to pass right on by. So she lies to them and deceives them, and Saul is fooled again. And now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him that all that Saul had done to him. He and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. Now I'll say this for David. You watch this in passing, that David is seeking out the right kind of friendship here. He goes to a good place. He goes to a place where the fires are warm and the company is comfortable and the talk is good. He goes to old Samuel, who's got some wisdom. What do you think they talked about those times when they were together? I think David talked about the very things that you and I would have if you'd been in his shoes, his sandals. If you had been a fugitive and had been pursued and you were the Lord's anointed and you knew that you were to be king, yet now here was the king whom God had rejected, was after you and trying to kill you, and you've had several close calls. You don't know who your friends are. You're going to want to go back to the man that anointed you and speaks on behalf of God. You want a little clarification of the issue. You'd like to know exactly how does adversity fit into what God has called us. But how can we're God's anointed, or here's David, God's anointed, and he's living every way but like God's anointed. Samuel, could you give me a little insight on the place of adversity in the Christian's life? You ever had any questions like that? I have. So David goes to a good place to get an answer, and now he goes to Samuel. He goes to a place called Naioth. Now, that's an interesting spot. It is a place, the word means dwellings, and it was in the city of Ramah. So it must have been a little community within the city, and it was the place where the prophets lived. They had their own dwelling place. When I was in seminary, and I guess I could we could refer to this place as the Winona Lake of Palestine. Now I'll have to explain that. Winona Lake is where Grace Theological Seminary and College is located, and they've had Christian conferences there through the years, and there is sort of a tongue-in-cheek statement around that vicinity about it being the holy city. And there are many Christians, retired Christians who live there, retired Bible conference speakers, and of course the seminary being there, a lot of seminary students live there. And what it is that it just is dominated by men preparing for the ministry. And the community is. Well, that's the way Naioth was, as a part of this larger city, Ramah. And all these prophets are living there in the school of the prophets. And so it was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Now, Saul does something here to get David. He figures he's got him in a corner. And he sends out three groups, and he's the fourth group himself, three groups of men to come out and to get David and to put him under arrest. But he learns a great lesson here. It says, number one, Saul sent messengers to take David. But when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. That happens three times. And then Saul comes out. Let me get him in here, and then I want to come back and show you what I think is the lesson here. Then Saul has had enough. He sends out three posses, and they all end up becoming part of the prophets. Here, it's like coming out to the seminary to get a man who's somewhere in the vicinity, and they all end up in the classes, sitting, taking notes. And so he says, enough of this. I don't know what's happening. But he goes out, and then when he gets in the region, he ends up in chapel taking notes too. And he doesn't quite know. Now that's really understating the fact. He's actually probably with this activity. He's probably standing and perhaps making prophecies of pronouncements of praise to God in spite of himself. I mean, he didn't come out seeking to do that. God just, God just zapped him is what he did. And he said he proceeded there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually, and he came to Naioth in Ramah. He also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked. Now that's not stark raving. That means that he at least has his loincloth on under the other garments. And he lays out though all day and all that night. Therefore they say, that's the people, that is Saul also among the prophets. Now the reason for that statement is that was just a little out of character for Saul to be in a Bible class. You didn't expect Saul in church. And did you hear the word? Guess who was in church last week? Saul. You're kidding. I don't believe it. Well, that's roughly the counterpart. And Saul was prophesying, and it was definitely out of character for him. And the people were surprised to see him among the prophets. That's a strange story, isn't it? What is this given here? What is this telling us? May I take just a few minutes? This is a sidelight. I haven't even gotten to the main point yet for tonight, but we must get along these little side paths before we get there. Let me give you several statements that I think can tie this up for you. It's a very good lesson, and it's a lesson that other Bible characters had to learn. And it's, well, let's see. Let the lesson dawn on you as we go through these. I wish I had the time. I'd like to ask you some questions and get some feedback here. I'd like to see what you think this is all about. I would like to see if you could, maybe you've already had some immediate reaction to this, and be interested to let me know afterward if that's what you anticipated here. Well, I think this is number one here. One of the facts involved is that God is humbling Saul here. God is humbling him. What is Saul like? Saul is proud and rebellious. He has just pushed aside the demands of God, commands of God, and gone on his self-willed way. And there is old proud, rebellious, stubborn Saul. and look at him. You know where he is? He's down here in the ground, almost naked, sleeping there all night, all day, prophesying with the prophets. There's a king on the ground. God humbles Saul. Second fact that's involved here about this is that he was determined to destroy David. That's why Saul came out here. But what's God doing? God overrules him. I think that it's a very good lesson to Saul that, let's not forget, Saul, who's really boss here. You have your desires. What is it? Man proposes, God disposes. And God is simply showing Saul that he doesn't have the last word and that he can't take David's life at his will. God has anointed David. And I believe Saul is probably an inkling of that in the back of his mind. And you can't not go out and defy God's will. God overruled Saul, and God made a point to teach Saul that right here. Whether Saul learned much from it, I don't know, but that was the lesson involved. Did God ever do this with anybody else? Remember the prophet who went out to curse Israel? Got a little money for doing it. Said, listen, if you go out and you curse Israel, you're going to get a nice payroll for this. So you remember old Balaam was going to go out and curse Israel. Remember what God did to him? He went out there and he couldn't curse them. You know what he did? He opened his mouth and he could only bless them. I can't help it. He went out to curse them, pronounce a curse upon them, and God just made him bless them. Do you remember anybody else that God had to humble who got high and mighty? Remember old Nebuchadnezzar? And he was impressed with his big city and all the public works that he had sponsored, and look what I have done, and he was really impressed with himself. All right, Nebuchadnezzar, you're impressed with yourself. I'm going to let you live like a wolf man for 7 years. And you're going to crawl around in the grass, and your nails are going to grow long, your hair is going to get long, and you're going to drool at the mouth and be like an animal for 7 years. All right. Who's boss? Nebuchadnezzar. God does this. Now, in all three cases, all three of these people, probably unbelievers. Could God do it with a believer? Sure, he can send along adversity to a believer. God resists the proud. And that is a very, very strong vein of truth through Scripture. I've sketched it for you before, but you can watch it all the way from Genesis. crystallize